If you would then take your Bibles and turn with me to, we're going to begin reading in John 17 today. John 17. We're going to begin by thinking about the positive aspect of knowing God. This is a portion of Jesus' final hours before, and maybe even final minutes before he's apprehended there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the passage known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, where now he's there in the garden praying on behalf of all of his people to the Father. And I want you to note here the two words that are used here. The one is the word know, that they have known you, or that they know you, that word. And then also I want you to particularly notice down in verse 8, it says, not only have they known you, they have received the words that you gave me, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. So these are words that are very often used by John, to know, to receive. And then right at the very end of verse 8, where we'll end our reading, is, and they have believed that you sent me. So I want you to see all of these parts here. It's quite remarkable. And then we're going to think about how John introduces this theme of knowledge. And he says, the world has not known him. So let's focus on the positive here first. John 17, beginning at verse 1. Hear the living word of the living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. And then flip back to John chapter 1. So we continue to work our way through the prologue to John's gospel. We're going to be focusing in particular today on verses 10 and 11, but I'd like to read beginning in verse 9 and read through verse 13. So just notice the flow of thought. We're trying to really zero in on some things that, with just a few words, John is preparing the ground. He's getting us thinking about themes that he's going to develop over the course of his book. So remember those three words. What were they? To know, and to receive, and to believe. So look for those here in this passage. John 1, beginning at verse 9. The Apostle John writes, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of God. Well, for those of you who are visiting with us today, wanted to let you know that we have begun an odyssey through the Gospel according to John. We're just getting into this. I've been here, I think, 3 or 4 or 5 weeks now. And so we're wanting to really come back to what I know for many is probably a somewhat familiar gospel, and yet to look at it with fresh eyes, to be challenged in our understanding of Christianity by one who was there. He was with Jesus in the garden. John the Apostle actually took care of Jesus' mom after he died on the cross, probably taking her as he took up a new pastorate eventually in the city of Ephesus. John was there from the very beginning to the very end. He had now spent a lifetime reflecting on the character of Christ. And now he's putting into words on paper a message for Christians everywhere to understand the fullness of who Christ is. And so it's very natural that at the beginning of his gospel, he would be emphasizing the unknown Jesus. I want you to see that this is part of the point by point that he's making. Last week we talked about the light. Before that we talked about how Jesus was existing with God, how Jesus existed as God. I'm going to the notes there today. So there's a building here. Jesus is distinct from God. Jesus existed with God. Jesus existed as God. He is God. Jesus already existed in the beginning. And now today, look at verse 10. It says he existed in the world. Jesus existed in the world. This is good news. Jesus came to earth. And yet, because of humanity's ignorant and rebellious condition, Jesus was and is unknown by many of us. Today I want to call you to hear the good news that those who know him and receive him receive the right to become children of God. I've included there in the notes today a statement that I think will be helpful to us as we go through this today. In our catechism, we learn that God created man in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. But because of the sin of our first parents, we ran from God. You can even say we hid from him in ignorance, guilt, and rebellion. What I want you to see is the progression of these three words: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And then because of sin, those good things became ignorance, guilt, or we'll use the word shame today, and rebellion. So think about these things with me today. The first point this morning is that Jesus is unknown by a forgetful humanity. I wonder if you've ever thought about how many things you've forgotten in your life. Some of you I know this is a vast number. Children, you may think that you've remembered a lot of things, but that you've forgotten very few things. Or maybe you've forgotten that. I want you to think about forgetting. I want you to think about how you forget. You forget by becoming preoccupied with other things. You forget by failing to go back and dwell on with your mind in that attitude of focus on the things that you want to remember. When you have many different things in your mind, you might remember these things, but in remembering these things, that one just kind of falls out. And the older you get, the more this happens, right? Jesus is unknown by humanity. It's exactly what it says here in our passage today. Look at what it says in verse 10. He was... And remember, we talked about a state of being verb. I believe that what John is saying here is he existed in the world. It's exactly the same word that's used back up in verses 1 and 2. He existed in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. Why didn't the world know him? Well, it's because some knowledge that we ought to have had, both individually and collectively, was forgotten. Now, forgetting is a dangerous thing. I remember talking to the man who was in the hospital. And he was honest with me. And he said, I forgot to look carefully to the left before I pulled into oncoming traffic. Was a brain fart, and I just forgot. And that was the day that the truck was barreling down upon me, and I pulled right out in front of him. This is instantly life-threatening. To forget in the moment is to imperil your entire life. But there's another kind of forgetting that I think is far more prevalent and far more insidious. This is the kind of forgetting that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote about all the time in his Christian classic. It's what I call slow forgetting. If the other's a brain fart, somebody used that word and I've just always remembered that. This is slow forgetting. It's the kind of forgetting that happens to perpetually distracted people. It's what happens in our own consciences when we don't come back and intentionally remember. It's what happens to nations when they turn their backs on their Creator. Listen to the opening monologue of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Some of you might remember seeing this. I saw it in a theater. The world is changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost. For now, no one who lives remembers it. Things that should not have been forgotten were lost. History became legend. Legend became myth. Myth was forgotten. And for 2,500 years, the ring of power passed out of all knowledge. Until when the opportunity came, it ensnared yet another bearer. You see, there are awesome events, indeed miraculous events, that have truly happened in history. There are also deceptions, perversions, and even a kind of spiritual death that occurred as matters of historical fact. But if one generation does not pass on those facts, they merely become the next generation's legends. And if that generation doesn't pass on the facts, then those legends become myth. And if that generation doesn't pass on the facts, then those myths are simply tossed in the trash. It's what the Bible calls the form of godliness devoid of the power of godliness. I wonder, friends, where are you on that slide into hell? Jesus is unknown by a forgetful humanity. It's easy to simply think of truth as mom or dad's old-fashioned beliefs. Let it lie a little while longer, and those amazing truths of the gospel are simply preserved in dusty books. I remember Dr. Sinclair Ferguson talking about how, as a young man, he went into a library literally filled with dust, and he picked up one of the first books of the Puritans that he had ever read. He said, "I had to physically blow the dust off the Puritans." They were forgotten by a generation running pell-mell into two world wars, preoccupied with the future, obsessed with the physical environment around them, but absent the most important information about their past, and therefore their present, and therefore their future. I ask you, friends, what have you forgotten that you once knew? What faith that once filled your heart have you forgotten or discarded? What matters of first importance is not belief itself, but the truth or the fact that is believed. To know Jesus, we must know that Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, entered into human history in order to restore what has been forgotten. That is, that humanity has been fundamentally deceived, that we have fallen into a sinful condition, and that the way of eternal life is found in only one place, that is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our light, who is our life, who is the truth, who redeems us from death and from forgetfulness. And look at how Jesus came into the world. He came as a teacher. And he brought down the words that had been forgotten from heaven and breathed them into this world. And people received the Holy Spirit. Friends, we must not forget. Jesus is unknown by a forgetful people. But point two, Jesus is unknown by an ashamed humanity. By an ashamed humanity. It's really been interesting for me as I've traveled a few times to the Middle East. I've had several friends who lived in China and Japan, and I've come to understand the difference between what it's like to live in what's called an honor and shame culture. I think we're more and more becoming an honor and shame culture in the West. But to think about how powerful shame is, to think about how shame over something you've done winds up alienating you from the people who can help you to get through that shame and deal with that shame. And so I remember one time doing some counseling with someone who was completely overwhelmed by a sense of shame over something that it wasn't the right thing to do, but neither did it need to ruin someone's life. But in their shame, they had hidden from God. They had hidden from the people who loved them the most, and they wound up locked in the cell of secrecy. And they were slowly withering away. If it weren't so tragic, it would almost be humorous. The same way as in Genesis, that in the second half of Genesis chapter 3, we see something equally profound and equally tragic. After Eve had been deceived by the serpent, after Adam had willfully joined her in her sin against God, Genesis 3:8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Apparently, Adam and Eve experienced regular fellowship with God in the most temperate and the most beautiful part of each day. No doubt, this is where God had told them the story, simplified for them, of course, about how he had created the world by his all-powerful word. He told Adam about how he had personally breathed into Adam's nostrils this thing that's called, very simply in the Bible, the breath of life. What does that mean? He formed Adam's body out of the ground, and then, and suddenly, this thing that was not alive became alive. If you don't know Dr. James Tour, Dr. James Tour is a synthetic chemist, and he is like a bull in a china shop these days, going around in academic circles, pointing out that that's the difference between chemistry and biology. Chemistry is sloshing stuff around, and then, and now that stuff is alive. And do you know that there has never once, ever, in a laboratory been a living thing made out of non-living chemicals in a biotic way? It's a remarkable thing. The Bible just says, oh yeah, he made Adam's body and now he was a living creature. God told Eve how he created her derivatively from the man so that man and woman could both experience at a creaturely level a most profound oneness and intimacy. Yet, as God appeared in Genesis 3, the garden was vacant. The text says, the Lord God called to the man, but instead of love, he found the man cowering behind the bushes, terrified because he was naked. First time the word's used in the Bible. He was exposed. He discovered something about himself that made him ashamed. Here was the God that made him the way he is, and yet he's hiding in terror from the very God who created him. Friends, don't ever forget that your natural condition, the way you came into this world, is not in harmony with everything and everyone. You were civilized by your parents and your friends. An aspect of that is that you were taught that certain things are good and evil. And when you do something evil, there is a pang of conscience. There is a sense of guilt. And there's a sense in which I suppose you should be ashamed. I don't want to discount that. But that sense of loss should lead you back to the one who created you good. Adam and Eve shouldn't have run from God. They should have run to God. And they should have acknowledged their sins. And those sins would be forgiven. But Adam and Eve were overcome by shame in God's presence. God did indeed punish them and cast them out of the garden. But remember, he also, chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis, made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He also graciously clothes us in Jesus. And when we come to know Jesus, he deals in a cosmic way with our shame. and our guilt. Indeed, he covers us with the splendid robes of Christ's immutable righteousness. What a gracious thing that is. What good news that is. But if you've forgotten God, and if you've run away from him in shame, you do not know Jesus. And indeed, when Jesus is proclaimed to you, you turn your face away. Are you running from Jesus, or are you running to Jesus? Well, I want to go back to our text here today and look in a particular way at verse 11 now. There's a third point about the unknown Jesus that we see here in verse 11. And that is that Jesus is despised by an arrogant humanity. Jesus is despised by an arrogant humanity. So there's a forgetful humanity that doesn't know God. There's an ashamed humanity that doesn't know God. But now notice the verb here is changed. Jesus is despised by an arrogant humanity. It says here, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. In verse 10 it said, the world did not know him, but now there's those who did not receive him. He came bringing the words of life, and they said, uh-uh, no thank you. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Consider the response of many of the rich and powerful among Jesus' own people, the Jewish people. There are these groups that interact with him called the scribes, called the Pharisees, called the Herodians, the teachers of the law, the high priests, and they rejected him. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he continued on because it was the Lord's will to crush him. Not you, but him. He has put him to grief. And God, seeing his obedience, makes many righteous. Jesus came to be known. He came to be understood. He came to reveal the need that humanity has, that only he can satisfy. This leads us to the fourth and final point this morning. That is that Jesus is rejected by many, but not by all. Again, I want to go back to the beginning of verse 10. Read it as I've been exegeting it here. But now I want you to notice verses 12 and 13. Verse 10, it says, he existed in the world, and the world was made through him. We studied about that a few weeks ago. Yet the world did not know him. They didn't know because they forgot. They didn't know because they were ashamed. He came to his own. You'll notice in the ESV there's a footnote here that we could probably add the word domain here. Literally it says, he came to his own things. That is, to his own domain, or perhaps we could say to his own kingdom. And yet, his own people, those who were his own according to the flesh, he was a Jew, they were Jews, and they did not receive him. It's a remarkable thing. But now, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but literally born of God. Jesus is unknown by vast swaths of the world. In a few weeks, by God's grace, I'll be traveling to a nation of the world where 95% of the people have lived their entire life from the moment that they were born into this world to the present in the Islamic religion. Many of them have no concept of who Jesus is. They don't know him, and many of them have heard of him and reject him vociferously. One of the elders in the Reformed Presbyterian Church told me last time I was there about a time that he went out and did some street evangelism. I said, "Whoa, you're brave." And he wound up with a mob of teenagers around him who attacked him with sticks. And he had to go to the hospital for preaching Christ. Jesus is unknown. Jesus is rejected by many. But friends, Jesus brings about the adoption of vast swaths of humanity as they come to know him, believe on him, and wind up being truly the sons and daughters of God. Think about the implications of that. Now you're not cowering from some distant, angry, cynical, judgmental God. Now your Father is putting his arms around you as you're ashamed and saying, "It's okay, my son. It's okay, my daughter." Friends, do you know this Jesus? Do you remember this gospel? Do you remember how this gospel solved so many problems deep in your heart? And are you ready to share it with somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet? So, three observations here in conclusion. Number one, Jesus came to be known. He came so we could know God in the person of Jesus Christ, the God who inhabits eternity, climbed down onto the timeline, climbed down into a GPS location on the planet so we could know him. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1 says, he is the radiance of God's glory. If God is the sun, Jesus is the sunbeams that fall on your skin and warm your skin, that shine in your eyes and dazzle your eyeballs. Secondly, Jesus intends for his name to be proclaimed so that he might be received. Verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. In order for this to happen, this name needs to be proclaimed. The light needs to shine into the darkness. We all know it. I read that prologue or that monologue from the beginning of Lord of the Rings, and I was like, are you sure J.R.R. Tolkien lived before the World War II? It sounds like he's talking about my country. I can smell it in the air. I can feel it. What's happening to us? We have forgotten God. What's the answer to that? The church. The preaching of the gospel to every creature under heaven. Loving someone enough to not simply avoid disagreement, We were talking in our Sunday school class. If someone came to me and said, well, I believe circles are square and squares are circular. Today we would say, well, that's your truth. I have my truth, but that's your truth. And that person would spend years of their life in dysfunction because they're looking for circles that are square and squares that are circular. What are we doing? Do we love one another enough to speak the truth in love? And helping one another to work through our psychological, our mental, our emotional, our spiritual, our relational issues. Friends, we need to know Jesus. And the church needs to be a place not for those who already know it all, because none of us do. That's called deception. It's a place where Jesus' name is proclaimed, where people can interact with other loving brothers and sisters who are on the same journey together and can know, not just with their heads, but they can feel in their bones that they are loved by God. Friends, that's the hope of the world. That's what churches are all about. Why are they turning churches into antique shops? We need to see our role and our place in the kingdom of God. And finally, number three, don't be surprised when Jesus' name or your witness is rejected. It's not simply that we don't know. That's true. We don't know. Again, just reviewing these things because we're forgetful collectively as humanity. We don't know because we're ashamed collectively as humanity. But we also don't know because we reject as an arrogant humanity the true knowledge of God. It's a free country. Apparently, in our country, that's your right. And we need to love and serve our neighbors who are atheists, who reject God, who mock God. But we also need to be bold enough to bring the knowledge of God to those around us. There is a hostility to the gospel that is endemic in the world. We need to not be surprised at that. We need to not be discouraged when the world is worldly. But we also need to know that God is calling people out of the world to the knowledge of God. To move from ignorance to knowledge. To move from guilt to righteousness. To move from rebellion to joyful involvement and submission to the word and will of God in their lives. Friends, may the unknown Jesus be known to you and to all those to whom you let your light shine. Let's close in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your provision, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you that Jesus has been known by some. That rather than rejecting him, they have received him. That the result of believing on Jesus is not merely something mental, but that we are truly born again, born of God. That spirit of life which brought physical life in Adam also brings life in the souls of your people. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in the fullness of your love. Help us to know that those who are in Christ, there is no enmity between you and them ever again. That they can come to you as a kind and a gentle, an approachable Father. That, Lord, often You come to your people through the love of a brother or a sister. Lord, I would pray in our Sunday school classes, in our evening services, that we would have the opportunity to truly love one another deeply. To reflect together. To apply your word. In the awkward and the difficult and the downright embarrassing places of our lives. That, Lord, the church would be a place filled not with gossip, but with hope, with encouragement, with faithful prayers, that all of us might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, show yourself strong in this church and in your church around the world. That, Lord, people who are in darkness, who have had a ray of light dazzle their eyeballs, would be drawn into the love, into the fellowship, into the communion, into the intimacy of the body of Christ. That, Lord, they would know that they don't have to be cookie-cutter uniform with everything in a church in order to be part of the spiritual fellowship of the church. That, Lord, there are many gifts, and that you bless people in a variety of ways, and when one member of the body hurts, we all hurt. But Lord, I pray that you would help especially the shepherds of this church to shepherd well. Lord, help the servants of this church to serve well. Remind us that there's a sense in which all of us are shepherds and all of us are servants. That we are all priests in your kingdom. And Lord, that we can minister faithfully to one another the grace of God which is revealed in Christ. Lord, help us to know him like we've known nothing else ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would then, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 61, Selection A. Psalm 61, Selection A. Notice that the psalmist is praying that God would take him somewhere. He starts in a place, but he's saying, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Think of Christ as the rock. "For you've always been a refuge for me." This is a psalm of great, of fervent love for the Lord, of knowledge of the Lord. And it speaks then of the blessing that comes as we sing praises to God's name. Let's stand and sing those praises. Psalm 61, Selection A.